is from Genesis 2:15 to Genesis 3:8. So if you want to turn in your Bibles for that. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground of all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild beasts the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?"
A baptism such as we've just witnessed is, as has been said in different words, just a symbol of the change that God brings about in our lives. When we turn from seeking our own interests, from going after the flow of the world around us, to seeking Him. And does one require any more motivation for taking such a step than just a good objective view of where the world is headed around us? One needs to be either disconnected from reality or pretty naive to miss the fact that there's something seriously wrong with human society at all levels. The news brings us regular reports of conflicts in the Middle East where hundreds of thousands of people have been brutally slaughtered and millions more cast into homeless desperation. Those crises have fomented terrorism around the world that's oblivious to the guilt or innocence of its victims. Tensions have been heightened between the U.S. and its old Cold War antagonists, Russia and China. And within our country, as well as many other Western democracies, political parties have rarely been so divided and unwilling to even listen to one another. On a more individual level, headlines are full of reports of every conceivable kind of violent crime. And the news seems focused on highlighting the conflicts between police and those they're responsible for protecting and maintaining security. The sports and entertainment worlds aren't exempt, as the misbehavior of their stars often feature crazy stories about their behavior. Somewhere between 40% and 50% of marriages end in divorce. That percentage has actually been dropping a bit lately. But the reasons for that aren't exactly positive either. More people are simply living together outside of marriage and break up without legal consequences. All of these things take their toll on us at a personal level. More than 1 in 4 people in America says they have received counseling for mental health issues. The bottom line in all of these situations involves broken relationships. As human beings, we're divided over a host of issues: race, culture, nationality, language, wealth, lifestyle, gender, disability. As relationships break down over these issues, lack of communication and separation follows, and conflict is the likely end result. War and terrorism on international and national levels, political upheaval within countries, criminal activity, violence, and divorce at personal levels. Is there any doubt that one of the most critical needs we face as a people is the means to bring about reconciliation to all our varied forms of relationship? Reconciliation is the word we use to describe the way we resolve the issues that divide us at all levels. And here are a few definitions of that term. The act of causing two people or groups to become friendly again after an argument or a disagreement. Restoring mutual respect between individuals from different cultural backgrounds. Reestablishing normal relations between belligerents. The process of finding a way to make two different ideas, facts, etc., exist or be true at the same time. There was a time when people felt that humanity would eventually evolve toward an ideal society and put all these conflicts behind us. Of course, then came World War I and World War II and the Korean War and the Vietnam War and the Cold War. Countless other smaller wars around the world. But with the end of the Cold War in 1990, hope seemed to spring up again. Maybe things are getting better. But that soon ran aground in the Middle East and the rise of the war on terror. Just the process of deciding the best way to deal with these international crises leads to new forms of conflict within each of the countries involved, all the way down to the level of individual relationships. Surely in our own country, in our own congregation, we have very different ideas of how our problems should be solved. Why do we have so much conflict and division? Has it always been this way? Is there any real hope that things will ever be better? It's these issues that we would like to address in this series on the subject of reconciliation. Let's pray briefly. Lord, we live in a troubled world. There are so many things that are wrong at all levels of society. It seems hopeless that things will really get better. But we know that you are the God that holds all these things in the palm of your hand. Nations, kingdoms, people. Pray that you guide us now as we consider the subject of where this got started, where this brokenness came from, and what hope there might be to provide reconciliation. Guide our thoughts. May my words be your words. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You could select any period in human history and quickly see that not a whole lot has changed regarding humanity's inability to function on a consistently peaceful and harmonious way. With its span of coverage of several millennia, the Bible itself is a good source book about this. Whether you believe that its opening chapters are historical fact or just colorful legends built around some basic truths, they have a lot to say about the origin of every type of broken relationship that we've mentioned. And what they say makes a lot of sense. The characters, situations, and events portrayed in Genesis fit well with modern archaeological discoveries made in the Middle East that are from the same time period. That's to say, the portions of its story that connect with the historical record make good sense regarding names, customs, and known geographical sites and events. Genesis is traditionally believed to have been written by Moses, although he isn't claimed to be the author in the books themselves. The first 5 books of the Old Testament have always been referred to as the 5 books of Moses. And in the Gospels, Jesus frequently quotes passages from these books and attributes them to Moses. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are basically accounts of his history in dealing with the people of Israel. Moses is thought to have lived sometime between the 15th and 13th centuries B.C., depending on when the Exodus from Egypt actually took place. So it's over three millennia ago. Genesis is about events that occurred well before his life, though. So he would have been reporting on oral history passed down from generation to generation or direct revelation from God. The content of the earliest chapters date back to the dim past. They contain some significant similarities to other documents found in the ancient world. Creation stories, flood stories, stories of ancient kings. But there's a big difference in the way its content is recorded. The Genesis account, given its assumption of one all-powerful God, describes a not unreasonable account of the creation of the physical world, and then goes on to describe how the relationship between that creator God and the human race develops. This is quite different than the clearly mythological accounts of neighboring polytheistic cultures, with their many warring gods and fanciful monsters out of which the world was created. Let's take a look at these early chapters and see what they have to say about broken relationships and their underlying causes. The opening chapter of Genesis summarizes God's activity in creating the world and its inhabitants, and the description culminates with the creation of man and woman. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The account concludes by saying, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." For something written over 3,000 years ago, this is very straightforward, a believable summary of origins, if you admit the possibility of a supreme creator. Of course, denying that raises equally problematic issues about where we came from, if not more difficult questions. Unlike all other religious accounts of the time, there's nothing in here that sounds fantastical. No fickle, jealous deities fighting and playing tricks on one another, whose treatment of human beings depends on their mood at the moment. One God, who answers to no one else, who creates an amazing world full of all variety of life, who gives human beings a unique status above all other creatures, with the ability to have a relationship with their Creator because they've been made in His image. The Christian faith and all we believe really hinges on the historical fact of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he clearly referred to these Old Testament scriptures as the source of truth and actually quoted from these chapters of the Bible, he quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 when he was questioned about divorce, then if he trusts those things and believes them, then we have good reason to trust them ourselves. Andy Stanley often makes the statement that if someone tells me they're going to be killed, come back to life 3 days later, and they go ahead and do that, then I tend to believe what they say. Getting back to Genesis, though, there's something else implicit in the description of God's activity that's particularly significant from these verses. The fact that God is described as saying, "Let us make man in our image," implies that relationships were important even before man was created. Christians interpret this use of a plural form for God as an indication that it's the first evidence of the Trinity in the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jewish scholars interpret this as indicating that there were already other intelligent beings that God had created in his image. But whichever view you take, the clear implication is that the God of the Bible has always been a God who is involved in personal relationships, not just some cosmic force or all-encompassing state of being. As we go on to chapter 2, this relationship between man and God is developed further. Man is not just an afterthought to the Creator. God prepares a garden for him to live in and tend. He provides him with vegetation that's not only beautiful to view, but pleasant to eat. He does place one restriction, though, on his actions. Don't eat of the fruit of one particular tree. God hasn't made man his own personal plaything. Man isn't designed to be alone. In addition to his relationship with God, he's made to find fulfillment in relationship with a helper that's a perfect fit for him. God creates a companion for him, and we're given the following description of their relationship. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and woman, the man and his wife, were both naked and were not ashamed." There's no sense of conflict here, neither in the relationship between God and man, or between man and woman. No secrets, just open, supportive, caring relationships. If we were to stop here, we would expect that's what relationships were supposed to be, where those involved communicate openly, support one another, and care for each other's welfare. Of course, in the case of our relationship with God, that's pretty much on his side. The care and support, that is. The picture changes abruptly in chapter 3. Another creation of God describes as the serpent seems bent on interfering with the relationship between God and the human couple that he's created. He plays on the one restriction that God has placed on man's behavior and attempts to use it to drive a wedge between them. He questions exactly what God said and what he meant by it, suggesting that God was trying to withhold something from man and woman by doing so. Something that would be very beneficial to them. Something that might put them on par with God himself. He plants a seed of doubt in Eve's mind as to whether God really has their best interests at heart. The passage doesn't actually refer to this creature by the term commonly used in the rest of the Bible, Satan. But various passages in the New Testament clearly infer this, referring to Satan as the one who was a liar and deceiver from the beginning. Between the fact that the fruit looks so appealing and the suggestion that God might have ulterior motives in keeping it from them, the serpent succeeds in his deception, and the woman and then the man eat the fruit and come to see their lives and surroundings in a distinctly different way. Shame and guilt have entered the picture, both of their relationship with each other and with God himself. The presence of God is no longer a desirable experience for them. Their first thought is to run and hide. Their sense of being naked and fashioning clothes for themselves masks a more serious issue. They're ashamed of their actions, of breaking the one restriction that God had placed on them. And they're fearful of what the consequences are going to be. They immediately start to make excuses for their behavior. It was the woman's fault. It was the serpent's fault. The consequences are a cascading sequence of broken relationships. The serpent is cursed. It's no surprise he will be at odds with humanity and with God. The lives of both the woman and the man will involve pain and hardship, clearly different from the comfortable situation that was in the garden before this. The relationship between man and woman is damaged. Abuse and domination enter the picture. The final consequence is that they're cast out of their ideal home, the garden that God created for them. There will be no more friendly walks in the garden. From their perspective, their relationship with God is irretrievably broken. As their creator, man and woman owed their very existence to God. He had provided them all that they needed for a good, fulfilling life, a home, a source of food, a fulfilling livelihood, and an ideal person to share it with. One simple restriction defined their different roles. God was the provider and the one who had ultimate authority. Man, by accepting that restriction, would be acknowledging this. Who would really want to give up paradise to taste one more fruit with all that was available to them in the garden for their enjoyment? But it wasn't the fruit that was really the problem. It was the thought that it might make them equal with God. It's like an iceberg. What's above the surface is just the tip. It's what's beneath the surface. It's the main problem. And it's the biggest motivating factor of all in our lives, the desire to be in control, to have a last say on everything, to be accountable to no one else. More than anything else, isn't that the destroyer of relationships? On an international level, this perspective leads to military conflict. One nation decides it wants more territory. It wants to have access to more resources. It wants to be recognized as more powerful. And as a result, hundreds of thousands of lives are lost and incalculable property is destroyed. In the business world, it may mean that conglomerates expand without limit, gobbling up smaller firms to extend their power and influence, to control all aspects related to their expertise. So in the interests of efficiency and economy, factories are abandoned, thousands of jobs are lost, families are left struggling to survive, while at the top of the heap, the corporate executives are rewarded with enormous rewards and earnings packages, and even when their plans fail, they walk away with large settlements. Labor suffers from the same problem when they get in control and begin to try to direct things. In sports, we see gifted athletes strutting around after great plays in what would be truly comical ways if they were done anywhere else to proclaim their dominance over an opponent. The stars of the entertainment and news media pontificate on all sorts of issues as if their success in one particular field, journalism or acting, makes them experts on any issue that they're interested in. You see the same effects in the academic world and in the religious world. This desire to be in control is there and is a serious problem for us on individual relationships as well. Whether we're relating to a spouse or a neighbor or a colleague at work or someone we don't even know, isn't our natural inclination to assume our opinions are correct or at least better and to want to get our way if possible? But what does that mean for the relationship between any two people, or any two countries for that matter? If decisions affecting a relationship are settled by the stronger party simply dictating the outcome, then the relationship is broken to start with. It ends up being characterized by dominance, not open communication, mutual support and care for each other's welfare. But you may say, what if I'm right? What if I know better? What if I'm more talented? Shouldn't I be recognized for that? After all, doesn't God dictate what we should do? Doesn't He always know what's right? The answer to the last question, of course, is yes. God does know what's best. But even in this situation, God gave man the freedom to choose. He didn't have to obey. The alternative wouldn't have been any relationship at all if God just made them do things. If we had no choice but to obey, we would have been just puppets without the freedom to make real choices for ourselves at all. The relationship between Creator and creation, of course, is unique. We are by no means equal partners in such a relationship. However, in any human relationship, there should be a basic sense of equality. One person may have greater wealth, authority, prestige, knowledge, or wisdom. But if we're each human beings created in God's image, our interests and opinions deserve to be considered. And that's part of what open communication is about. When a decision's to be made, both sides should be able to express their opinions and ask questions so the right choice can be made. Imagine if Eve had decided not to jump to the wrong conclusion, but had gone and asked God, why is it that we're not supposed to eat that tree? Maybe the results would have been dramatically different. Of course, that's pure speculation. But it's meant to suggest that even in lopsided human relationships, where one side has the obvious advantage, decisions are best made with adequate discussion and consideration of both points of view. Note, if you don't have this basic understanding of our origin as made in God's image, it's not so easy to argue for a basis of equality. Why shouldn't the more powerful or more intelligent tell the weak what to do? The second motivating factor in this breakdown of relationships in the garden relates to how we deal with mistakes. What do we do when we break the rules like Adam and Eve did? Desiring to be in control led to their paradise lost situation in the first place. God had told man that there would be consequences if they did what he told them not to do. And after committing their first sin by disobeying God, they then compounded their error by not accepting responsibility for their actions. They tried to shift the blame onto someone else rather than accepting the fact that they were the guilty party. Eve blamed the serpent, but she had willingly made the choice to do something she knew she was told not to. Adam blamed Eve and even implied that God himself was indirectly the cause. You created her. Perhaps he might have also been thinking, well, Eve did it. Nothing seems to have happened to her. Maybe I can get away with it too. Sound familiar? I don't think things have changed too much with regards to this today. How many times have we thought those same kinds of thoughts? Would I be exaggerating if I suggested that our first reaction when caught doing something we shouldn't is probably to try to cover it up and pass the blame on to someone else, if possible, instead of being accountable for our own mistakes? We've been observing this on a national level for years, if not decades, as political parties try to blame the other side for everything that's going wrong in our country, or blame others in the media, or their very own party members, or international conspiracies. This is clearly no way to encourage a healthy relationship with another party, whether political or individual. If insisting on our way drives a wedge between two people or parties, then casting blame further undermines trust in those relationships and makes it that much more difficult to bring healing. If we continue on to the fourth chapter of Genesis, we find one more step in this breakdown. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will not you be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." We have no particular background for this event. It's not clear whether anything specific prompted these sacrifices or whether there had been any previous experience with sacrifices or clear reasons why God regarded Abel's offering positively while disregarding Cain's. What we are told is how Cain reacted. He was angry. If he was simply dealing with God's rejection of his own sacrifice, his anger would have been directed at God himself. But it was compounded by the fact that Abel's sacrifice was accepted. So his anger is rooted not only in resentment that his efforts had not been accepted by God, but in jealousy of his brother's own success. God's response to Cain's sacrifice indicates that his efforts were in some way substandard. Perhaps he quickly threw together some things that were available, thinking anything's okay for a sacrifice. While Abel brought the best, the firstborn of his flock and their prized fat possessions. We apparently have a very different view of fat nowadays, at least in our country. That's beside the point. God questions Cain's reaction and then gives him critical advice. First, if he makes the appropriate effort, his sacrifice will be accepted as well. But if he lets his anger control him, he will be inviting trouble. The words attributed to God here personify sin. It's said to be crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. And this is very similar to the picture that's given in the New Testament by Peter. Be sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The story of Cain and Abel continues. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Anger, resentment, jealousy, they're all emotions that, if not controlled, can lead us to act without thinking, of the consequences, and that often leads to serious regret. Cain does exactly this and soon finds himself standing over the lifeless body of his brother. When God questions what he's done, Cain also turns to excuses rather than accepting responsibility. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" This week has once again been a reminder of the murderous thoughts and emotions that seem to afflict human personalities as we view tragic events in Chicago and in Fort Lauderdale. In these four short chapters that we've been looking at Genesis, the scriptures have described the underlying causes of probably most of the kind of relational problems we have. A desire to be in control, to have the last say on everything, to be accountable to no one else. A refusal to take responsibility for our own actions, particularly our wrong actions and errors. And a readiness to place the blame elsewhere. And a tendency to let anger, resentment, and jealousy cloud our judgment and lead us into serious mistakes. Okay. But we're intelligent beings, right? Now we've seen what the problems are. All we got to do is work out a solution. We can fix it. Well, assuming people have been trying to do this since these original events happened, I think the records make very clear that we failed miserably. We appear incapable of overcoming these faults in human character. On our own, we seem to be selfish, irresponsible, emotional tinderboxes who struggle to have healthy relationships. And this is demonstrated time and again at all levels of social interaction. Some people may seem a bit better off than others. Perhaps they've come from a better gene pool or a supportive family life. But we all suffer from these faults to some extent. Surely, though, aren't we making progress more recently with better treatments for mental health issues? Well, here are some disturbing facts about that. Health care professionals are more than twice as likely as the general population to commit suicide. Even more significantly, several worldwide studies made in hundreds of countries over the last dozen years show that suicide rates actually increase with increased access to mental health care and treatment in a given country. Spending on mental health treatment in the United States alone was estimated to be over $200 billion this last year, and with a similar amount of lost earnings due to mental illness. I'm not saying that counseling for serious relational and mental health problems is not a good thing, but clearly there is some other critical element that's missing in this process. It would seem that recognizing what the problem is only the first step in dealing with it. What is needed is the means to find real reconciliation where relationships have been broken and to find a way to bring about real change in people's attitudes and characters. If we look at the three problem areas that we've already outlined, they certainly suggest types of corrective measures that need to be taken. In the case of our desire to be in control, to have the last say on everything, to be accountable to no one, it clearly indicates that we need to be more careful in listening to what others have to say and what their experiences are before arguing our point of view or demanding our way. Real communication needs to be a two-way street. We should be people who care at least as much for the other person's opinions and feelings as our own. The characteristic traits here in conflict are pride and humility. Jesus' simple advice for dealing with these issues in our lives was, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or love your neighbor as yourself. Where refusing to take responsibility for our actions is the problem, the solution involves confession and forgiveness. And James, in his epistle, says, therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We need to be honest about our shortcomings instead of covering them up in order to look better than we really are. It appears on closer inspection that this mistake, this problem that we deal with, is actually a secondary result of the first one, our pride. We care more that others have a good impression of us than that they know the truth about us. Finally, when our tendency is to let anger and jealousy cloud our judgment and lead us into serious mistakes, we need to exercise self-control, to be patient, and not easily take offense. James also provides some advice for this. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. This, in effect, is also related to our pride. We take personal offense when we don't receive the recognition we feel we should, or when others receive more honor and respect than we do. These scripture quotes give great advice for correcting each of these problems, but if that's all that was required, then we'd be saying that the Bible is just another self-help book telling us how we can fix the problems ourselves and get on track for a healthy lifestyle. But that's not what the Christian faith is all about. These character traits, they are things that we should aspire to. The Christian should exemplify these. Paul describes it this way. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. That "but," though, looms large, because he just listed what our ordinary human tendencies are like. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And the things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It almost sounds as if Paul has been watching American movies and TV recently. Paul knew very well that this transformation in character would never be possible if the most fundamental of all relationship problems wasn't resolved first, our relationship with God. The character traits he listed are the fruit of God's work, God's Spirit's work in our lives, not just our own efforts. Whether consciously or not, our problems all begin at this basic level with our initial choice to reject his authority and attempt to take control of our own lives and destinies. But in doing so, we actually lose control. For as Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Slaves don't control their own lives. Once man decided to do things his own way, he lost the ability to recognize what was really true and good. Jesus put it this way in another passage. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So, here's some homework for you to do for this week. In what ways have we been a slave to these common human faults recently and ended up being the cause for division rather than reconciliation in our relationships? How have we done it in terms of desiring to be in control, a refusal to take responsibility, a tendency to let anger and resentment and jealousy cloud our viewpoints? You can find these listed on the CBC website under the Sermons tab if you look at the bottom of the page of this new series called Reconciliation. In case you have not been aware of it, all the the audio for our sermons for many, many years are up there, and each sermon series is listed separately under that sermon tab. So enjoy it. The direct link to that page is right there. In this series of messages, we want to consider all forms of reconciliation. Reconciliation first with God, then with our fellow man or woman, and all that might be involved in each of these relationships. Next week, we're going to begin to look at the provisions God made for that most basic reconciliation of all, the restoration of a relationship with Him. In order to close on a more positive note, let me read the complete quote of what Jesus said about being slaves to sin. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." There is an answer to broken relationships that we experience at all levels, but it begins with God, not us. We can't bridge that gap that separates us. Only He can provide the reconciliation we need for this most fundamental of relationships. The gospel is the good news that He has done just that. We'll be looking at this subject in detail over the next few weeks. Let's stand for benediction. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Amen.